What do you think is the single the most common reason that atheists, or in fact, I've met Hindus and Buddhists and others who've said that the God, our God, doesn't exist. The main reason why God doesn't exist. Well, from what I've read and from what I've heard, it's this problem of evil and suffering. And it's not something that often gets preached about. It's probably quite a tough one to preach about. But the reason I'm going to be diving into this is because I was asked to preach on apologetics. Now, apologetics is a really hard thing to preach on. It's easy to give a lecture and to have a debate, but it's really hard to preach on it. So I'm going to narrow it down, and we're going to look at evil and suffering, specifically this question. Does God really exist, given all the evil and suffering in the world? And if he does exist, well, why does he allow evil and suffering? How can an all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God allow pain and suffering? And surprise of all surprises, this is not something that's new to the 21st century or the 20th century. The Bible deals with it a lot. And perhaps the one book that deals with it most is the book of Job. And so we are going to spend a lot of time in the book of Job. If you want to open there, we can. You're welcome to. There are a couple of slides. I don't know if that's big enough to read. but yeah, I'll give you the scriptures as we go through them. There's a lot to deal with, and there's so much to probe and to ask. But I'm really going to try and focus on one specific question. And this is the question of whether or not we can trust God. Is God who he says he is? And can we actually trust him? The biggest problem that we have, or perhaps that atheists and those who reject God have, is doubt in God's character. Doubt that God is who he says he is, doubt that he is wise, that he is loving, that he is holy, and trying to reconcile all of these things. And the book of Job does a really, really good job of doing that. So should we climb into it? Start reading. There's going to be a lot to read. What I'm going to do, I think, is just read through the first two chapters, selected verses, and that really sets the stage. And then everything that comes after that is sort of in light of what you read in the first two chapters. So, shall we go for it? Job chapter 1, from verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each one on his appointed day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So in the first couple of verses, Job is introduced to us. He's introduced to us from a different point of view. In other words, sort of from God's point of view. And we'll see shortly after that, you know, Satan comes into the presence of God and they talk about Job. But this is from God's point of view. There was a man called Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So we're looking at a man here who is, by God's, well, I know Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is none that is righteous, no, not even one." But yet you read about people like Abraham, like Noah, who God declares as righteous. Of course, this is before Jesus, so these people are putting the essence, I believe, of their righteousness is that they're putting their trust in God. They're not trusting in themselves to make themselves righteous. They are putting their trust in God, that God will make them righteous. And here we read that, you know, Job is a man who fears God and who shuns evil. And so God is happy with him. And let's carry on reading from Job verse 6, chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" There we have it again, exactly the same words. So this is how God sees Job. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. It's actually while we were worshiping that I was thinking, because I could hear us singing and praising the Lord, and we sang, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," and then "Worthy you are worthy" after it. And I could hear all of us just singing out loud. And I was actually wondering, I mean, do I really need to preach on this now? Because the words of of that song, "Blessed be your name," are very similar to what Job's going to say. And the conviction with which we were singing it, praising God, you know, even though he gives, even though he takes away, I was encouraged, very encouraged. Wondering if, you know, if God has already preached this to all of you guys, and I'm just just here following on afterwards. But anyway, Satan comes to the Lord, gathered, the sons of God come before God, most likely the angels. The same phrase is used in Genesis 6, of the angels, so most likely. And Satan says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Okay? Well, talk about painting a bullseye on Job. Satan's main argument is the only reason that Job fears you is because there's something in it for himself. He fears you because you put a hedge around him, you bless him. And God says, "Okay, fine. Let's put your theory to the test. Let's, you know, you can go for it. You can take away all that he has. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And so the next, from verse 13 to verse 19, is all about how everything that Job has gets taken away from him. In a very short space of time, all of his oxen, all of his camels, all of his donkeys, all of his sheep, all of his servants. And then from verse 18, while he was speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." A man who truly has experienced suffering, I wonder sometimes, not to minimize our suffering, but surely here we have an example of someone who has suffered tremendously, and it gets worse. But listen to Job's response. We sang this, but listen to it again. "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Again, there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" Wow, so God's really saying, looks like you failed. You did. Was that your best shot? You know, you took away all that Job had, and he's still blessing me. He didn't sin. He didn't curse me. So it looks like you're wrong. And then Satan answers. He says, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd. I don't really know how to pronounce that. A potsherd. I think that's a piece of clay, sort of one of the, broken piece of clay, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow. Wow. Here's a man who underwent extreme suffering. Pain and suffering. Perhaps some of us might suffer like this, but that's a lot. And yet Job can speak with such faith that he can say, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." And he says, "Shall we accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" So the first two chapters of Job really just lay out what's happening. What is the story all about? And it lays the foundation for the rest of the 40-odd chapters. But there are two basic themes that are laid out in the beginning. The first one is, it makes it quite clear that bad things can happen to good people. Okay? As we're going to read, this is very contrary to the conventional wisdom of the time. We'll see. Essentially, the rest of the book is all about wrestling with this exact problem, which is, conventional wisdom says that pain and suffering are as a result of sin. Therefore, if you are experiencing pain and suffering, you have sinned. And a lot of the discourse afterwards is all about just trying to find out, well, where did Job sin? What did he do? And the whole point of these first two chapters is to tell us that this is not the case. Bad things can happen to good people, to righteous people, as God says. But more than that, it says that God is free to do as he wants. God is not stuck in a box. In other words, pain and suffering are always the result of sin. Therefore, if you are undergoing pain and suffering, that's because you sinned. So basically, God has to submit to our thinking. That is, if you sin, you will receive pain and suffering. If you receive pain and suffering, it's because you sinned, and that's because God brought this punishment on you. So it's this conventional wisdom. And this teaches us that that is not the case. God is free to do exactly what he chooses to do. He is a free person. He can do what he wants to do. Even if we don't understand it, and if we don't think it's fair. But the second theme that's laid out is this question of trust. Is God worthy of trust, even if we are not blessed? Can I believe God, even if I don't get any benefit out of it, even if I have to suffer? Will I still hold to my faith if I have to suffer? And more than that, if I don't understand why I'm suffering. So those are the two main themes that get laid out there. Now the rest of the book is a cycle. It's poetry. It's one of the poetical books, and it's all about poetry, where Job and his friends discuss what has happened to Job now. So in Job 3, you'll read that his three friends arrive, and they see his grief, his terrible grief, and so they just tear their robes, sackcloth and ashes, and they sit with him for 7 days and don't say anything. Yeah, good friends who can do that. But then afterwards, you wonder. So after that, they sit for 7 days, and then Job starts the talk. He starts his lament, and he curses the day of his birth. I would encourage you to read this, to read the book of Job. If you have time during the week, really, just read it and let it sink in, because I'm not going to do justice to 40 chapters of wide-ranging poetry, of wonderful theology, sometimes of flawed thinking, but it's expressed in such a good way. But anyway, so Job laments the day of his birth, and then his friends get up, and each friend gets a chance to stand up, tell Job exactly what he thinks, and then Job replies to each friend. So there's three friends, and each one gets a chance to speak, and then Job replies. And this cycle happens three times. So each friend gets three chances to speak. But in the beginning, their discourses are long. Like they say a lot. And then Job replies, he says a lot. And later on, you'll see how it gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And it's as if they're running out of things to say. They've said what they wanted to say. Job isn't listening. They say it again in a different way. Job still isn't listening. And what they say is, effectively, Job, you've sinned. Clearly you've sinned. You are experiencing serious pain and suffering. Of course you've sinned. Now just tell us, how did you sin? What did you do? Confess. Confess. Do you confess? And Job keeps replying, I didn't do anything. I don't know what I did. Show me what I did. I don't know what I did. And then they come at him again and they say, but you sinned, you sinner, confess. And he just doesn't know what he did. They try sarcasm, they try irony, they appeal to his conscience, they plead with him, they get angry with him, they appeal to him, do not insult us anymore. And Job replies in the same way, with the same sort of range of emotion. But what you see from this is, well, perhaps this is a lesson on how not to counsel someone when they're suffering from, you know, undergoing pain and suffering. We were chatting about it this morning. I wouldn't have been surprised if Job had said these famous words, with friends like you guys, who needs enemies? But listen, I just want to point out some of Job's irony. Listen to this. So Job is looking at these guys, and they have figured God out. They know everything about God, and they are just pressing Job. And so Job replies to them in Job 12, verse 2. Listen to the sarcasm. Good biblical sarcasm right here. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. It's great. Job is full of this sort of stuff. It's really, really good. But in a sense, they are absolutely right. Pain and suffering is because of sin at one level. We read in Genesis 3 about all of the suffering and the curse that God pronounces on creation as a result of Adam's sin. The fact is that humans are free to do what we want to do. We are free moral agents, and we can sin. We can go ahead and do what it is we want to do. And so one of the questions that you must ask in reading this is God to blame when we sin? Is God to blame for our sin? Of course, you know, pain and suffering are a consequence of it. But, you know, is God really the cause of pain and suffering? Do we not have a part to play in this? We bring it on ourselves many times. We sin and have to bear the consequence of it. And I don't know if you've heard Andres' sermon recently. He preached on when things go wrong. If you haven't heard it, it ties in very well with what I'm preaching on today. So if you haven't heard it, I would encourage you to download his sermon. He speaks a lot more on the why and what we can learn from it. Whereas my focus is far more on God's character. The real question that we're trying to answer today is, can we trust God? Is God worthy of our trust? And so, sin is definitely one of the reasons why there is pain and suffering. And that's a good answer, but it's not the whole answer. Because in the first two chapters, you see that Job's suffering is a direct result of Satan's actions. So there is another player in this whole equation. And we can, you know, we read in John 10, verse 10, the first part, that the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. You know, and then also in, I think it was 1 Peter 4, verse 8, that the devil is a roaring lion, wanting to devour all those that he sees. So, definitely, pain and suffering is a result of sin, but it's also a result of Satan's actions. And there is a third option, and that is, it is as a result of God, which Andre speaks about a lot. And how God uses pain and suffering to discipline us, both correctively and also formatively. But Jesus speaks about this himself in a slightly different context. In Luke 13, I can just quickly go there. There's two verses in Luke 13, verse 4 and 5, where he talks about the Tower of Siloam. And he says, I'll read from a little bit earlier. There were some at present at that season, from Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, so Pilate had obviously killed these Galileans who were sacrificing. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus doesn't give an answer here. He doesn't say, well, why did the tower fall on those guys who, I don't know what they were doing. Perhaps, you know, the tower just fell on them and killed them. So they obviously, you know, were suffering in some way. But Jesus' point is not so much to give an answer why, but he points to them and says, watch out, the time is short. You don't know when something is going to happen to you. You don't know how long you're going to live. You don't have the luxury of waiting until the end of your life before you can repent. Take that as a warning. When you see sin and, when you see suffering, when you see pain, when you see people that are being destroyed, it's not suddenly, well, Jesus doesn't say exactly why it is, but the point that he makes very clearly is that, yes, there is pain and suffering, but watch out, time is short, you need to repent. You don't know how long you're going to live. So, coming back to the book of Job, if you read through Job's replies to each of his friends, you'll find that Job holds to the conventional wisdom. He also believes that his pain and suffering is a result of his sin. But the problem that he has is that he doesn't quite know how, what he did. He really doesn't know. And so his replies in many cases are just an absolutely honest cry of faith in many cases. And I'd like to read just a couple of these verses. Job chapter 7, verse 17 and 18. Listen to this cry of faith. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, and that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? Job chapter 9, verse 2 to 4. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he would not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him, against the Lord, and prospered." Job chapter 9, verse 15. "For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge." And again in verse 32 to 34. Listen to this. "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Amazing that Job is already realizing that he is just a man, and that he is a sinful man. What is he going to do against this holy, awesome God? And he is crying out for a mediator. What a prophecy of Jesus, who's going to do exactly that. One who's going to lay his hand on God and lay his hand on us and reconcile us to the Father. Amazing. Job 14, verse 14. "If a man dies, shall he live again?" It's in the context of just, you know, a tree that gets cut down and the tender shoots come up. But the question is, when man dies, what happens to man? Will he live again? Will he be raised again? What about the resurrection? These are cries of faith of Job, that he's asking really hard, really good questions. In many cases, it's amazing cries of faith. Just a few others quickly. Job 16, verse 19. "Surely now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high." Again, calling out to God. God is the one who's going to defend him. And Job 19, verse 25 to 26. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Wonderful cries of faith. It's it's really something to read. But the problem with Job is that somewhere he goes wrong in his thinking. Job ends up putting God on trial. Job ends up showing a willingness to question whether God is in fact innocent of his sin. Now, there's nothing wrong with crying out to God. I mean, you read the Psalms, the next book, and it's full of crying out to God. But the problem is Job is questioning God's righteousness in order to maintain his own innocence. And in doing so, Job steps over the line. And I'll just give you a few verses to show you. Job 19, verse 6. "Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." Verse 22. "Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh?" And then God's actual answer in the end of the book. Job 40, verse 8. This is God speaking when he answers out of the whirlwind. "Would you annul my judgment? Would you condemn me? Would you, Job, condemn me, God? that you may be justified. Job thinks he's at the same level as God. He makes himself out to be at the same level as the Creator and not a creature. Don't we do this as well sometimes? We don't think of God as our Creator, who is capable of, or who is able, who is free to do what he wants. He is the potter. We are the clay. We'll read about that a bit further in Romans. But do we not do this as well? We put ourselves at the same level as God. We say, God, answer me. God, you have wronged me. Misunderstanding that God is God. You know, he is the one who created all of this. We are but a created being. And so, after these three cycles of Job's friends accusing him of wickedness, of sin, telling him, Job, confess, and Job responding, not knowing what he's done wrong. There emerges a fourth friend, a chap called Elihu, and he's been waiting. He's obviously the young one. He says that, you know, he waits for these other guys to speak. Now he's waited, and they've stopped. They've said what they need to say. Now he's got something to say because he's angry that they've said what they've said. Now, Elihu still sees the connection between sin and suffering, but he identifies that Job's biggest problem is that Job wants to justify himself and not justify God. We read in Job 32, verse 2, then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself. Job justified himself rather than God. And also in Job 34, verse 5, similar thing. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. And again, verse 10 and 12. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. So Job's problem is that he thinks that he's at the same level as God. But then, after Elihu's finished speaking, God reveals himself to all of them. And he speaks, reveals himself out of the whirlwind. If there's one, well, perhaps there are other characters, but it would be wonderful to be able to relive certain passages, you know, to put yourself in the position of that person. But Job 38 is one that I would not like to be Job. Because the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. You can just imagine, this is Almighty God speaking. And he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. God's saying to Job, all right, you had some questions for me. Okay, but before you get to ask me any questions, let's just establish some credentials here. I'm just going to ask you a couple of questions. Okay, if you can answer them, then we'll talk. Okay, but, you know, I just want to check if you're sort of at the same level as me here. You know, can we talk like equals? You know, and if you can answer these questions, fine. And what we read now for the next three chapters is probably one of the most amazing descriptions of God's awesomeness, how amazing God is. I wanted to pick out a few verses, but it's so much. I'd like to read just a couple, so let me just read a few verses here. Well, the first half is all about God asking questions of Job to determine or to show God's knowledge and God's infinite wisdom, how much he knows, how much wiser he is than Job. And the second part is how powerful God is. So he establishes those two things. And so if you just read, say from verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements?" More sarcasm. "Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." From verse 22, "Have you entered the treasury of snow or seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" Verse 25, "Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is none, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and to cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Who has rain as a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth?" Verse 31, "Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven, when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together?" Just an amazing description of God's awesomeness, of everything that God has done. And then from chapter 40, he continues, and he looks to the behemoth and to Leviathan and describes through these created beings how awesome God is, how amazing he is, how powerful he is. And at the end, Job realizes, this is God that I'm talking to. And listen to what he says. Job chapter 40, from verse 3 to 5. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" And he continues in Job chapter 42. "I know that you, God, can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you will answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." We sang this. "Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." What an amazing response by God. Yet you wonder, God doesn't actually answer Job's question directly. Job never hears, never knows about the heavenly meeting. Job never gets to find out about Satan that went into God's presence, why all this happened, why God painted a bullseye on him and said to Satan, "Okay, let's test out your theory." Job never finds out about this. And when Job questions God, God doesn't even explain what this is all about, why he's testing us. But God answers in a different way. God answers with himself. God reveals himself as the Almighty God, the one who made heaven and earth, you know, the one for whom we are made. And so the point is that we are not equal to God. We're not at the same level. God is saying, "He is the creator. You are simply a creature, part of my creation." Yes, it is true, God expected Job to cry out in his suffering. But he, more than that, he expected Job to recognize his own limitations, to recognize that it's not all about me, my pains, my hurts. It's about God. It's about God who is righteous, God who is just, God who is powerful. And this is the same thing that Paul writes in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, if it's all about God, if God is the one who makes all things happen, if, you know, God is in sovereign control, then, well, I can't resist God's will. What am I going to do? Or even more than that, if I can't do anything, if it's all up to God, then surely God is to blame for all this sin. Because I didn't do it. It was God who did it. For who has resisted his will? But listen to Paul's response in Romans 9, verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? Amazing. We are not God. He is the potter, and he can do whatever he wants. God is God. And we, as the clay, have no right to question the potter. But now, I'm making God to sound like this evil, you know, character who does randomly what he wants to do. But the point of it, certainly, those two chapters in Job where God reveals himself, is to make clear that God is holy, God is righteous, God is powerful, loving. Well, it doesn't focus on the love part, which I'm going to try and focus on now to bring a bit of balance, but focuses on God is all-knowing, God is wise, God is all-powerful. There is nothing that God cannot do. Yet, God is also merciful. God loves us. And many of the things that Job said earlier, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him, that God is the judge, and that he is looking for a mediator, one who will come and stand between us and God. When God judges us as this holy God, this righteous God, how are we going to stand in his presence? But yet, God in his love has made a way for us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And also in 1 John 4, verse 8, God's love is described not through a mere feeling, but rather through God's actions. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the one on whom he is going to pour out his wrath for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So once again, the question is God worthy of our trust, even if we don't have the answers, even if we're never blessed, even if there is pain? We often tend to think of God as a giant Coke machine. That if I just put in my 50p, that God will bless me. You know, and it's all about God blessing me. It's about me. But yet, in Romans 8, verse 28, We read that God works all things for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. And I'm going to read 29 as well. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God works all things for the good of those who love Him. But what does that good look like? What does that good look like? Often when we think, and certainly the way the question is posed, you know, how can an all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God allow pain and suffering? Well, the implication is that if God was all that He says He would be, then He would remove all pain and suffering. You know, as if my highest goal is happiness. But that's not God's goal for us. God desires that we know Him. That's God's goal for us. Sorry, I'm flipping around a lot here. In Jeremiah chapter 9, He lays it out. So, the success of this world. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. God's highest goal is that we should know Him. And so that is the good that He's going to bring about. That is what He's going to do. When Romans talks about God working all things for the good of those who love Him. And the end of Job is that. God blesses Job. God says, okay, so now that you've repented and we've got all that sorted out, so how many camels did you have? You know, and Job, God gives him twice as much. How many donkeys did you have? God gives him back. The point is not so much that, you know, if we suffer, God is going to remove the suffering and then bless us afterwards. But more, God is the one who's in control. It's not about us. It's about God. And so this is the question that I want to pose to you today, is can we trust God? Hopefully, through looking at the book of Job, you'll be convinced of God's power, that He is all-powerful, that He can do all things, that He is all-knowing, that He knows the number of hairs on your head. But He also knows serious astrophysics. He's the one who put it all together. He knows all of this stuff. But more than that, that God actually loves us. And that He, as our loving Heavenly Father, wants what is best for us. And the problem is that we as human beings do not even know what is best for us. How would you know? But God loves us. He knows what's best for us. And so the question is, can we trust Him? Can we trust Him when it's all going badly? When we're failing exams? You know, when our relatives are being hijacked? When it's not going according to our plan of how it should be going? Can we still trust God? That's the question of the book of Job. And that's the question that I want us to ask and to think about. The answer of the book of Job is that God's not going to give us necessarily an answer with information. Why are you suffering? Why am I going through all of this? And maybe it's because a consequence for your sin. Maybe it's because Satan is out there as the devourer, and that's what he's doing. Maybe it's because God wants to bring about faith in your heart. Maybe it's just like the Tower of Siloam. Maybe it's just because we live in a fallen world, and bad stuff does happen. But at the end of it, can we trust God? God's answer to Job is, I am the answer. I am the answer. You need to put your faith and your trust in me. And so I'm going to end with Hebrews 11, verse 6. very well-known passage, which is all about faith. But without faith, it is impossible to believe him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. So you must believe that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God rewards faith, knowing that we are humans. We cannot know everything. Even if God explained to Job what happened, what's to say that Job would actually understand? If God were to try and explain why we're going through suffering, would we even understand? Are our brains big enough to comprehend this awesome God and his explanation? So the message of the book of Job is that we can put our trust, we should put our trust in God. God is the answer. And we should have faith in him. Shall we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are Almighty God, Lord, that you are awesome God. Father, that you made the heavens and the earth, Lord, that you are so powerful, that you are so wise, Lord. Father, that there is nothing that you cannot do, Lord. Father, and sometimes we try and put you in a box, like Job and Job's friends, Lord, and they forced you, saying that surely it's because you punished them. Surely it's because Job had sinned that this had happened, Lord. But we realize that there are many other factors at play here, Lord, and that suffering will come, Lord, and the reasons for suffering sometimes are beyond us, Lord God, but we know, Lord, we have this assurance, Lord, that you are the one who works all things for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you are a loving God, Lord, and that you demonstrated your love for us by sending your Son to die for us on the cross. Lord, and just like Job, we look for that mediator, Lord, that one who can stand between you as our judge, Almighty God, Lord, and us, frail human beings. Thank you, Lord, for sending that mediator, one who can lay his hand on God and lay his hand on us and reconcile us to you, Lord God. Thank you. Thank you for your provision, Lord God. And even though we are dust, Lord, yet you love us. Yet you desire good for us, that you are a loving Heavenly Father, Lord. I pray that we might take comfort in the message of the book of Job, Lord, that we can know that even though suffering will come upon us, yet, Lord, you are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise. Even when things go wrong, you are still in control, and you are good God. And we praise and worship you. In Jesus' name. I know that a message like this can sometimes seem very, sometimes theoretical. Many of you may well be going through times of pain and suffering. And if you are, I'd like to pray with you.